with me, Lord.
As we near the conclusion of our study in Revelation and premillennialism, tonight we get to talk about the Battle of Armageddon. Sounds ominous, doesn't it? They want it to sound ominous. It's interesting as you study what some people teach regarding this supposed battle in order to find what the Bible actually teaches about it. We're going to do both of those things tonight, examine those, and then examine what the Bible actually has to say. We'll begin by looking at this quote from raptureready.com. This will be the most terrifying and destructive of all wars mankind will experience. Jesus Christ will return in the midst of this war, in there is abbreviated, you can tell, of this war to prove his power and might. This battle is the final world war, and it's more than just a physical war. Jesus wins and then establishes his reign on earth for 1,000 years. Notice that it doesn't say that it's not a physical war. It says it's more than just a physical war. Armageddon, it's a Hebrew word that is not found anywhere in the Bible outside of the book of Revelation. It is based upon the word Megiddo. There is a hill of Megiddo that overlooks the valley of Jezreel, and there is a city of Megiddo that is down in that village. It is the site of many ancient battles. We're going to look at a few of those very briefly as we make our way through this understanding Megiddo. It is on the main trade route between Africa, Asia, and Europe, and that's why there were so many battles here. Whoever controlled the trade route controlled the money. So naturally, you want to control this place. As you look, here is a map of the ancient Near East, right here. And as you look at a larger map, you can see where Megiddo is situated, the hill overlooking the city and the valley. If you're coming out of Europe and going to Africa, or coming from Africa going to Europe, where do you think you have to go? Same with coming from Asia or going to Asia. So it is a main intersection trade route, which of course could be a great moneymaker for somebody. And if you wanted the money that somebody else was making, you would have to take it away from them. Well, that only happened when you had a stronger army than they did. Here you can see the many different ways that access to this particular valley, this plain of Jezreel. Now, historical Megiddo. It was here that Joshua defeated its inhabitants. We see that noted for us in Joshua chapter 12, verse 21. Barak defeated the Canaanites under Sisera here in Judges 5:19. Saul and Jonathan were both killed in battle, according to 1 Samuel chapter 31, in this area. King Azariah of Judah died after he was struck by an arrow from the bow of Jehu, the king of Israel, 2 Kings chapter 9. And King Josiah was fatally wounded in a battle here with Necho, the king of Egypt, and died before he arrived in Jerusalem. And that is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles, verse 35. So you can see there's a lot of activity that takes place here, and none of it seems to be very peaceful. It's a violent place just simply because of the geography. What is it that is taught by premillennialism? Well, you notice that with many of the other subjects, I've read to you several quotes from different sites to give you an idea of what is taught in many different places. Tonight I have a paper that is written by a gentleman by the name of Tom Stewart. You can locate this yourself at whatsaiththescripture.com. And if you'll click on his prophecy link on this webpage, it'll bring up all kinds of very interesting documents that he's written. I want to read to you some excerpts. I won't read you 3 pages worth, but to give you a sense of what is taught. The Battle of Armageddon, a sign of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of the world, or, his subtitles it, The Final Showdown. Armageddon is mentioned once by name in Scripture in Revelation 16, 16. And then he quotes Revelation 16, 14. For they are the spirits of the devil working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth of the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. The scenario for Armageddon, the 70th week of Daniel from Daniel 9, has all but been completed when the sixth vial is poured out. One of the things that you're going to notice is the people, by and large, who follow premillennialism believe in a chronological book of Revelation. They don't believe in the progressive parallelism, as I've taught it, where each of the bowls or the vials or the trumpets is all taking us through the same time period, just giving us different information about those periods. They believe in it's chronological. Antichrist has presented himself to God to be as God to be worshipped in the temple at the center of tribulation week. The tribulation saints have been raptured at the seventh and last trumpet, approximately 8 days before the end of the week. That's kind of confusing, isn't it? 8 days before. Now, I know that the Beatles loved their woman 8 days a week. I know that. But there's only 7 days in the week. So, with all of the God's people, some of y'all will go on YouTube and figure that out later. All of God's people removed from the planet, the Lord God Almighty has his greatest liberty to deal with mankind. Has that ever been a problem for God to deal with mankind just because the righteous were present? No, it hasn't. It's never been a problem for God. Is it a problem for him today? No, I don't think so. Okay. Remember how the Lord refused to pull up the tares out of the wheat field? Why? Because he was concerned about harming his own. The tribulation saints must be completely removed by a pre-wrath rapture. And he quotes from Matthew 13, 28 through 30. Now, hear what he says. They have to be removed before God can deal with the tares. He quotes this scripture. Listen to the scripture and see if it matches what he just said. This is Matthew 13, 28 through 30. He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, would you then that we go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Which is first? The tares. What does he say? The wheat is first. He directly contradicted what he quotes. Antichrist represents the kings of the earth and the whole world, Revelation 16, 14. The kings of the east from verse 12 are a significant part of Antichrist's army from the far east. They are not his opponent at Armageddon. Who do they think they're really going to fight? Well, they're not going to fight each other. As much as they hate each other, they're coming to fight the King of Kings. Armageddon is the showdown between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Antichrist. In Antichrist's corner are the weapons of the world, as well as Satan's lying wonders. The world is watching this engagement. Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also, they who pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. The kings which represent the whole world and their armies will be there gathered. Quotes again from Revelation 16, 14. Again, we're going to cover Revelation 16 in a few moments. And all of God's angels will be there. And to you who are troubled, he will give rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that do not know God and they that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9. And also, all of God's saints will be there. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's from Revelation 19, 14. Armageddon is more than an event, it is a place. It is more of an event than it is a place. It is the battle of the great day of God Almighty. As a location, it relates to Mount Megiddo in the northern part of Israel. It also relates to Megiddo, a city that's in the valley of Jezreel. Blood will flow thick and deep. 1,600 furlongs is about 200 miles, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by a space of 1,600 furlongs, from Revelation 14, 20. The entire length of Israel will be a killing field, but only for the dead bodies of Antichrist troops. The campaign of Armageddon lasts 5 days, from Tishri, that's a Hebrew month, 10 to 14. The actual battle will probably take place in one day. When the Lord Jesus begins to slay his enemies, it will probably be ended the same day. You hear a lot of probablys there? We'll talk about that too. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God, Almighty God, Revelation 19, 15. However, if an extra day is needed to complete Armageddon, the Lord Jesus could do for himself what he did for Joshua and give him an extra supernatural day. Now, what does the Bible teach? Go ahead and turn with me over to Revelation chapter 16. When we began our study in the book of Revelation, we saw that in chapter 1, verse 1, and also the second part of verse 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things that must shortly take place, for the time is near. Both of those phrases, when you join them together in the introduction, tell you that the things that are written in this book would shortly take place. Again, for those of you who were in my Revelation class, you'll be reminded of this. For those who were not in on that study, I asked the question, based on the purpose of the book of Revelation to encourage Christians who were being persecuted during the first century leading into the second century, what would be the encouragement to those Christians if the fulfillment of these things was 2,000 years later? There wouldn't really be any encouragement. But if it was to take place shortly, then you could see where the encouragement would lie. So let's look at verses 12 through 16 of chapter 16. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouths of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle, to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This is a quote from Jesus. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now let's look at a few things here. First thing in verse 12, the great river Euphrates. When we studied this, we took note of the fact that this is a symbolic and prophetic boundary between Christianity and the world. The fact that this is not talking about the literal river of Euphrates. If it is, then there are three unclean frogs out there spouting lies. Think about it. You can't have this literal and this figurative in the same sentence, in the same context. You've either got to see it as symbolic or you've got to see it as literal. You can't have it both ways. Verse 13, three unclean spirits like frogs coming out from the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. You will recall that as we looked at these three entities, we took note of the fact that these plagues like Pharaoh's, these plagues of lies coming from the devil, which is the dragon, the godless government, that's the beast, under the sway of the devil, and false religion, that's the false prophet. These things have been happening almost the entirety of man's existence on earth. They've absolutely been happening since the first century when Jesus came. Spirits of demons. The teaching is satanic and motivated that they spout out by their hatred of God and His truth. It's amazing how many times you quote God's truth that people just become virulent, become emotionally unhinged. When you say, well, God's word says, and people just lose their mind. That's been happening for a long time. Also in 14, we have the working signs. These are the lying miracles of the man of sin that Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. 14 also says, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. In the Old Testament, the great day of God Almighty always refers to the destruction of a political entity or empire. That's what it always refers to. So when verse 14 says, the kings of the earth, of the whole earth, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, what it is saying is they gathered together to their own destruction. When they come into the great day of God Almighty, they are coming to their own destruction. God's not going to fail in that moment. How many empires have risen and fallen in the last 2,000 years? And they've never fallen because they were Christian and did what was right. They've only fallen because they were secular, even to the point of pagan and ungodly, directly opposed to God. 15, Jesus says for us to watch, keep our garments clean, lest we walk naked and in shame. It shows that we are engaged in a daily spiritual battle. This is not a one-time battle that's coming. It's a daily spiritual battle that we are engaged in for the heart of mankind. It takes place. What is Satan trying to do through his minions? He is trying to tear people away from God. That is his only goal. He can't hurt God except by hurting his people. That's it. So that's what he's trying. Verse 16. I'll read it again. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Please notice that there's no battle mentioned in reference to this place. The battle is mentioned two verses previous in the day of God Almighty, but there's no battle mentioned at Armageddon. There's no mention of God's army here. There's no mention of all the angels being here. There's no mention of the presence of the raptured saints here. All the things that our friend wrote that we read a few moments ago. There's no mention of any of that in that verse. You have to really strain at the text in order to insert those things there. Now, I will take your mind back to the maps that I showed you. The armies of the East, according to the literal number of the book of Revelation, are 200 million. Plus other armies, plus all the raptured saints, plus all the heavenly host. You think that's going to fit in Israel on the battlefield? Probably not. So we probably need to look for another answer to that besides something silly like that. You know, it would almost be like taking all of the football fans over here at the Swamp and trying to fit them in this building. You wouldn't be able to do it. Well, you could tonight because none of them are over there. But that's another story for another day. They're not playing tonight. There's no such place that's a physical location that is known as Armageddon. No such place. This is a symbolic place. It's Megiddo. It's based on the name Megiddo, but there's no place in literature anywhere written except right here where Armageddon in Hebrew is found. So in conclusion to that right there, I want to draw your attention to a couple of scriptures. First, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5, or 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means they're not worldly. They're not physical. These are not physical weapons that we wield. We do not pull out a sword. We do not pull out a rifle. We do not set bombs in the physical sense of fighting in this warfare that we fight in. But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Are we trying to bring people physically into control? Not according to this verse. It's a spiritual battle, and we're trying to control the hearts and thoughts of man. That's where the battle's taking place. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Very familiar territory to all of us, I'm sure. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Who are we fighting against? Other people? No. Who are we fighting against? Satan and his minions, the dark side of the spiritual realm. We are fighting a battle in the spiritual realm while we are trapped in the physical realm. We're not fighting a physical war. Now, I'd like to draw your attention to John chapter 18. Because there's a couple things that I would like to bring to your attention in relation to what Tom Stewart was saying. He should be able to win the battle in a day. But if he needs more time, I'm sure that God can supernaturally make the day last longer like he did for Joshua. John chapter 18, 1 through 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said this to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, I'm going to get into a couple of textual discussions as well as some practical discussions here. First of all, this detachment, older versions say cohort, is 1/10 of a legion, approximately 600 men. There was a large attachment of Roman soldiers to the temple. They built a special barracks for them there. Because when the Jews showed up for their festivals and they got very excited, the Romans were there to make sure they didn't get too excited. We can even revisit in Luke chapter 13 where Jesus recounts those whose blood was mixed with the sacrifices by Pilate. Pilate sent the soldiers in there, put down their enthusiasm, and some of them were killed in the same place where the sacrifices were being made during the time of Jesus. 600 troops. I don't know how much you've studied. I don't know, because it really doesn't matter. But one man against 600 highly trained Roman soldiers, there's not a fight there. I hate to break it to you. That thing's over with as soon as they show up. Those guys are very well trained. They're very well armed. And they know that if they're not successful, they're going to get killed when they go back. That's how that works. It was a brutal system. That's who showed up. Now, I want you to look into the text with me, verse 5. We've talked about this before, that the editors will often, in translating Greek into English, insert a word to complete the English idiom. When they insert a word, they always italicize it, so that you know that that's not a part of the original text, but it's inserted to help us to understand. The Greek phrase that is uttered by Jesus is ego eimi. It means I am. What's the significance of I am? Is there any question why they fell to the ground when he said I am? The power just in those words coming from the mouth of Jesus took a cohort of Roman soldiers and pushed them backwards and put them on the ground. And that's when Jesus was confined to an earthly body. Now imagine, if you will, with me, Jesus no longer physically confined to a body. Well, if he needs an extra day, there's not going to be a battle. When he comes back, it's over with. Nobody stands a chance against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And once they hit the ground, they do not do anything without his permission. Look into the text. What does he say? I'm the one you came for. You let these go. Now, if there was anybody else standing there, those Romans probably would have run him through with a spear at that point. He says, let them go. And what happened? They let them go at his word. After they were let go, then, look at verse 12, then the detachment of troops and the officers of the Jews arrested and bound him. They did not do anything without his permission. They could not violate his power. So I want you to ask yourself, when you think about the Battle of Armageddon, that ominous day when Jesus is going to be fighting 200,000 Chinese troops and all these things that people want to say about what's going to happen, why does God need a physical army? Does God need a physical army? Of course he doesn't. Why would God ever fight a literal battle on earth? There's no point to that. Who's he trying to impress? He has no one to impress. There's not going to be a physical battle when he returns. There's not going to be armies. No matter how arrogant people may be, when Jesus appears in the eastern sky and all eyes behold him, it's over. It's over. And we win. And that's the only thing that's important. Why we have to imagine fanciful things like some battle and literalize highly symbolic and figurative language from a book that is not intended to be viewed literally. Why we have to do that instead of spending our time talking about what we can understand in its fullness in the scripture, I don't know. There are entire groups of preachers, pastors that are out there in churches that almost the entirety of everything they teach is premillennialism. Because they believe, and they're sincere about it, a lot of them, They believe that it's happening right here in front of our eyes, right now. But you know, every generation has thought that for hundreds of years, that he's coming back in our lifetime. Eventually, somebody will be right. But are you going to be saved because you believed in a literal battle of Armageddon, or are you going to be saved because you committed your life to Christ? Only because you committed your life to Christ and lived to honor and glorify him. That's what it means to be a Christian. We don't have to believe all this other fanciful stuff. We need to follow Christ. But while following Christ, we need to understand and acknowledge we're in a spiritual battle for our souls. Jesus is going to win the war. We've got to decide if we want him on our side so we can win the battle. If you need anything tonight, whether our prayers and encouragement, or whether you're here tonight and you'd like to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and put him on in baptism, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.